All right, Hebrews chapter 4, hopefully you're there by now. We're going to start reading in verse 14. So you follow along as I read. Hebrews 4, verse 14 through 16 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let's pray together one more time before we dive in. Father in heaven, we thank you for the book of Hebrews. We thank you for this exalting picture of Christ that we have to study. We pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, open our eyes to understand this text today and be with me as I present it. Help me to be honest and clear and accurate. And in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, the first thing that we need to notice about our text is the first word in it, which is therefore. Therefore tells us that this paragraph is a conclusion drawn from something that the author has been saying already. So we need to review what it is that the author has been saying. So someone tell me what the theme of the book of Hebrews is. Judah. The superiority of Christ. Very good. Dun, dun, dun. Oh, it was already up there, wasn't it? Oh, MacBooks. Man. The superiority of Jesus Christ. That's right. And you can see that from the very beginning. All right. You can see that from the very beginning. The very first verse in the book, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we saw an intro to God's superior Son, Jesus. And that set the direction for the entire book. It's that exalting picture of Jesus as the Son of God. And then picking up in verse 4, going through chapter 2, verse 18, we have Jesus' superiority demonstrated as compared to angels. And then following that, Jesus' superiority is compared to Moses. And that's when we arrive here at this first exhortation, and you've got an outline, and your outline is designed around two exhortations in this text, and that first one is, therefore, he says, hold fast. Now, the word therefore, obviously, it's not the first time it's appeared in the book of Hebrews. It's actually in the English, in the New American Standard Version, 24 times. That's at least twice for every chapter in this book. So you can see that the author is making arguments and then drawing conclusions, making another argument and then drawing another conclusion and so forth. So how far back then does this particular therefore reach into the book of Hebrews? Flip back to chapter 2, verse 17. We're going to jump back into the outline for a few minutes to get a grasp for the author's flow of thought before we look at our particular verses. Chapter 2, verse 17 says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." So we can already see lots of similarities between that passage and the passage we're studying. For instance, the high priest theme. We can see temptation and suffering. We can see mercy and sin and help. Keep reading in verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." And this is where I believe the author is reaching back to right here, okay? He started his argument here, and he's reminding us of it in chapter 4. And he says here, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. That is, contemplate Jesus. Think again about Jesus. you have confessed him, that is, you have professed faith in him, but there's reason for you to consider him again, to reflect upon who he is and why you've confessed him again. And then the author proceeds to explain the superiority of Jesus and the two roles that he mentions there, first being the apostle, which is when he starts comparing him to Moses and to Joshua, and then as the high priest, which is where we get to today. But why does he want us to consider Jesus again? Skip down to verse 12 of chapter 3. He says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." So why does he want us to consider Jesus in this way? It is so that we will hold fast to him, to what we were assured of in the beginning, to what we confessed about Christ at the first, and that is our faith in him as Lord and Savior. And the opposite of holding fast is what the author calls here falling away, being hardened by sin, an unbelieving heart. So as we keep walking through his flow of thought here, the reader gives us an example then of those who have fallen away, who did fall away. "Don't be like these people," he says, and that is the Israelites who were led out of Egypt by God. They saw God's works for 40 years, but their bodies fell in the wilderness, and they never attained to the promised land, you remember. "Don't be like them," he says, "who disbelieved and disobeyed God." Because you see, there's a similar outcome for you today if you are. You're not wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, but there will come a day when God's patience with you also runs out. And your body will fall, as it were, in death, and you will not enter God's heaven, God's rest. You will enter hell, which is what your sins deserve. And that's the illustration there. You see, nothing is hidden from God's sight. He sees everything, and that's what he begins saying then in chapter 4, verse 12, speaking of the Word of God. God can see when you fall away, when you disbelieve. He knows the thoughts and the intents of your hearts. If you are going through the motions of church, if you call yourself one of God's people, but in fact in your heart you are disbelieving and disobeying. And I'm not saying unbelieving, I'm saying disbelieving. You refuse. He finishes that thought then with these sobering words in verse 13. "All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." The Word of God, remember, that which he has spoken to us by his Son, that's chapter 1, verse 2. The Word of God is good news, but it's also a sword that makes an incision into every heart, and it lays it open before God. God is the one with whom we have to do. That means God is your judge. And he's judging you how you have responded to the word of his Son, the word brought to us by his Son. It says in chapter 2, verse 3, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" So if you have once confessed Jesus as the Son of God, that is, if you have professed faith in him, if you have professed him to be exactly who he says he is, the only Savior from God's justice, the wrath of God's justice for the sin that has been laid bare before God in your heart, then hold fast that confession. And that's how we arrive then at verse 14 in chapter 4. Don't fall away from that confession. So number one on your outlines is that exhortation, hold fast our confession. Therefore, he says, let us hold fast our confession. That word hold fast means to arrest or to seize. It means to cling to something tightly, like a lifeline. How many of you were in big church last summer when Pastor Pennington went through the Hold Fast series? A few of you, okay. I thought it was an awesome series. And what was Pastor's illustration for using that theme phrase, hold fast? Somebody tell me that. Do you remember? What was the illustration behind it? Yep, very, very good. A ship in a storm, and if someone falls overboard, they can grab hold of a lifeline and hold fast to it, right? Yep, very good. Yes, the illustration there is of the 17th and 19th century sailors who on those really old-style sailing ships, they would run those ropes along the side of the ship that they called lifelines. So if a wave came over the side of the ship in a storm and began to sweep you off the ship, you could grab hold of that lifeline and you would hold fast to it, cling to it for dear life, as it were. That's what it means to hold fast, to grip something with that kind of intensity, that kind of tenacity. Well, the Hebrew Christians, you see, were in danger of being swept away because of the persecution that they faced in their lives. Flip over to chapter 10, Hebrews 10, verse 32. It says, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened, that is, after you first understood and confessed Christ, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property." See, some of them were being thrown in prison. Some of them were having their property taken by force from them. And generally, they were all being made a public spectacle. That's what it was like to be a Christian for them. Their temptation would have been to fall back, to fall away, back to a Judaism without Christ, to revoke their confession of Jesus, to be welcomed back into Jewish society, to get their jobs back, their homes back, their respect. And wouldn't that just have been easier than confessing Jesus? Well, you and I are not Hebrews, of course, in the Middle Eastern world in the first century AD, so it's appropriate then that we turn this question around on ourselves. Are you tempted to fall away from Jesus? Am I tempted to fall away from my confession of Jesus? Maybe you're tempted to do that for a few years of your life, or maybe indefinitely. You know, you guys are going to college sometime soon. Maybe that's a temptation for you. Maybe you're tempted to put Christ aside, maybe just for a few minutes or for one interaction with a particular person or a group of people. Maybe it's to be like everyone else at school or at work or at the gym. Maybe you feel like it's costing you too much to confess Jesus before your peers. Or for you, maybe it's not a temptation to abandon the faith. It might just be a temptation to conceal your faith, to conceal your confession of Christ. And I'm not just talking about evangelism here, I'm talking about honesty. When you have the option to fit in or confess Christ, but not both, when you have the option to smooth things over with a crowd or a person or confess Christ, but not both, to keep your head down or confess Christ. And just because that temptation arises in your mind does not mean that you invited it. But when it does arise, hear the word of God, hold fast. Let us hold fast our confession. It does cost you to cling to Christ, but understand this, you cannot afford to let go. And you'll see more of why in chapter 6 when you get there. But with that as our instruction, then let's look at number 2 on your outline. That is the basis for our confession. The basis for our confession. And the first letter A under there is, there's only one letter A, of course, but the first point under that is Jesus' present priesthood. Jesus' present priesthood. Let me read the whole verse again, Hebrews 4, 14. You can flip back there if you haven't already. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." So somebody tell me, let me get some interaction, What was the role of the Jewish high priest in the Israelite society? Ruth. Or is your name Truth? Okay, say it a little bit louder. To make atonement for sins. Very good. The high priest was a mediator between God and men. And you see, it was his job to make those sacrifices on a daily basis. The sacrifices for sin that appeased God's wrath. And then once a year, of course, he made that special sacrifice on the Day of Atonement when he actually entered into God's presence in the Holy of Holies. Very good. So the high priest is a mediator. What else? I mean, not quite as clear of a role, but as an intercessor, okay? High priest was an intercessor. That is, that he prayed on behalf of the people to God, not just for the forgiveness of sins, but for God's favor and his grace. It was his job to invoke the grace, the favor of God constantly for the people whom he led. And besides that, of course, he was just the chief spiritual leader in Israel. He led them in worship. He was the icon, the figurehead, the symbol of Judaism. So how then is Jesus the great high priest? This verse says that he is the great high priest. How is he great among the high priests of the Hebrews? Well, we'll come across these and other passages in Hebrews as we progress through the book, so I'm just going to touch on those for a minute. But of course, Jesus makes atonement. Jesus makes atonement for the sins of his people. And you see, his atonement, of course, is superior to any other high priest's. His is lasting and eternal, and it's not something that he has to do continually or repetitively. His is once and for all. Jesus also is an intercessor. And the book of Hebrews says that he is actually still interceding for you now in heaven. In chapter 7 it says, Jesus intercedes, he speaks to the Father on your behalf. And again, we'll come across those in coming weeks. But in our text, there's one way that is alluded to clearly, and that is his exaltation. Jesus' exaltation. It says that he passed through the heavens. Passed through the heavens. So what episode, somebody tell me, what episode in Jesus' life might the author have in mind here? Jesus passing through the heavens. Anybody, anybody? His ascension, very good. His ascension. Right, when Jesus ascended, he went up through the sky, of course, you remember. But he didn't just go up through the sky, he went up through heaven, to the heaven of heaven, you might say. Hebrews 8, verse 1 says that we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. In chapter 7, verse 26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest exalted above the heavens. You see, after Jesus had accomplished his atonement, after he had lived a perfect, sinless life, obeying God in every minute detail of his life, every moment of every day for 33 years, and then after he had died on the cross as though God's enemy, and as though a criminal against God, and then after he had been buried and rose again from the dead, proving that he had the power to save sinners from eternal death in hell, well then, Acts 1:9 tells us that he ascended in full view of those who were around him, and he was received up into the heavens by the clouds. So then entering heaven, I can just imagine Jesus passing through in full view of everyone there also. All the angels and all the saints, every eye was on Jesus as he finally returns to the Father. What a momentous occasion that must have been in heaven. Think about that. The Son has returned. And passing through the heavens, he went from pearly gates straight up to the throne of the Father. The very seat that he had left in order to come to earth, and he took his seat, that is the throne next to the Father's. It was vacant and silent for 33 years, but now at last Jesus sits in it again because he's finished with his work of atonement. And what other high priest has ever been so exalted? What other high priest has ever even finished his work? What other high priest can intercede for his people being right in the Father's ear, sitting right next to the Father face to face? The answer is none. But there's more to this high priest besides his exaltation, and that's basis letter B on your outlines. And that is Jesus' past perseverance. His past perseverance. Verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." So even though Jesus is highly exalted above the heavens, that does not mean that he is aloof to your circumstances. Rather, he sympathizes with your weaknesses. That means he feels for them on your behalf. And the parallelism that we see here in this verse informs us that he does so because he too has experienced weaknesses. In fact, Jesus is acutely aware of the weaknesses that come with being human because he himself became human. Now, when I say weaknesses here and that Jesus experienced them, I'm not talking about sins. Okay, I don't think that's what the author means particularly here. But there are things, there are aspects to being human that temptation preys upon in your life and in mine. Okay, so think about those for a minute. What are some of those weaknesses that temptation will prey upon in your life and in mine? Just aspects of being human, such as physical needs. Stephen? Being tired. Yes, very good. Being tired. Other physical needs. You're fired. Wow, everybody's already answered today. Molly? Yeah, needing food, hunger. Raise your hand if you ever get hangry. You know what hanger is? I had a boss who used to say she got hangry all the time. And I get hangry sometimes. You know, that's when you're angry, or you're irritated is the word that we use, because of your hunger, and you snap at somebody rudely. Well, you know, that's unrighteous anger. And that's a sin, actually. And we ought to repent from our hanger. I mean, it's a funny word, you know. But it's unrighteous anger. What about emotional needs? Emotional needs like love or affection, companionship. Satan will seize upon feelings of loneliness or of rejection, won't he? Another weakness that humans experience is suffering. It's just suffering. And Satan will exploit the suffering that we encounter in our lives. And that was what was happening to the Hebrews. Remember the suffering that they faced: prison, loss of property, being made a public spectacle. Well, Jesus knows a thing or two about that, doesn't he? Being made a public spectacle. And here, Jesus' temptation is compared to ours in two ways. The first way in this text, the scope of Jesus' temptation, we see that because he says he was tempted in all things. Jesus was tempted while being needy, that is, hungry and tired. Remember his temptation in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. That was after he had been fasting for 40 days. Jesus was also tempted while suffering abuse and injustice. Recall the shame and the taunting that Jesus knew while he was on the cross and during his trials. They said to Jesus in Matthew 27, verse 40, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Look, he saved others, but he can't save himself." Aww. That was the influence of Satan tempting Jesus to bail, tempting Jesus to get back some respect at the cost of salvation. Jesus knew the same scope of temptation as we do. Way number two is the legitimacy of Jesus' temptation. The legitimacy of Jesus' temptation, because the author says he was tempted in all things as we are. Now, I believe that Jesus could not have sinned because of his divine nature. Okay? That is, God cannot sin. But that doesn't mean that Jesus could not be tempted. And I acknowledge there's a tension there that I will never fully understand until I'm in heaven. And I'd love to talk more about it right now, but I don't have the time. So let's just take God at his word when he says that Jesus was tempted as we are. In fact, I think the intensity of Jesus' temptation surpasses temptation that anyone else has ever experienced. Remember how intensely Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." He was tempted to bail out on the cross, to avoid the cross. And let me ask, have you ever sweat drops of blood because you are praying so hard to do the Father's will in the face of temptation? Yeah. I have not, certainly. Jesus' temptation was legitimate. He was everything that you and I are except for sin. And so he sympathizes with our weaknesses. And the verse says next that he was tempted, yet without sin. That is, he persevered. That's where I get my outline point. He persevered through the temptation without ever once failing or capitulating to his temptation. The high priest in Israel, of course, they were themselves sinners. So how much better is Jesus at being a high priest than they? So much better. Hebrew Christians, then why would you fall back to an inferior priesthood? Why would you fall back from him? But you American Christians, why would you fall back from your Savior? You see, the fact that Jesus was tempted and yet without sin is really at the heart of the gospel. Jesus was everything you are except for sin, and that's why he's the perfect sacrifice and substitute for your sins. That's why he's the perfect mediator for you, the perfect high priest for you and me. So why would we conceal our confession of him when he's doing so much for us? Are we ashamed of what he has done on my behalf? We ought to hold fast. And that leads to the second exhortation in this passage. The author says in verse 16, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace." Rather than falling away, draw near. And this begins a very practical application for us. Roman numeral 3 on your outline is the benefits of our high priest. The benefits of our high priest, the first of which is confidence before God. And that's letter A. Confidence. What is this throne referred to here in verse 16? We've already looked at it real briefly, but the only throne in the book of Hebrews is God's throne. It's a majestic, exalted position of authority and power where he manages the affairs of the universe. It is a seat to be revered and even feared, because you and I know that in the Bible, God's throne is a place of judgment. But you see, to the one who approaches God, confessing Jesus, the throne is not a throne of judgment, but it says here is of grace. The author exhorts us, far from being fearful of it, to draw near to it with confidence, with boldness and assurance. You see, if you are confessing Christ, you can be assured that when you approach God's throne, you'll find grace there. Grace is what characterizes God's throne for the Christian, for the believer. Judgment is what characterizes God's throne for the unbeliever. We can approach God's throne through prayer at any time. We're familiar with that concept. Revelation chapter 8 and 1 Kings chapter 8 both give us that picture of God listening, hearing the prayers of his people in heaven while on his throne. And there's an interesting illustration here built into this phrase, draw near to a throne. See, in the ancient world, you did that. You drew near to the throne specifically to make a request of your king or your queen, to pray before them, we used to say in English. It meant you were having a special audience with him, and that was special. It was awfully special because it meant that your king, with all of his dominion and all of his court and all of his affairs, all the demands on his time, was waiting to hear the words that fell from your two lips for a moment. That's an intimidating thought, but especially so when God is your king. When you think about your weakness in contrast to God's power, your littleness before his grandeur, your sinfulness before his holiness. But you can have confidence, you see, when you approach, because your high priest sits right next to the Father. He intercedes. He speaks to the Father on your behalf. He sympathizes with your weaknesses. He knows what it's like to be weak and tempted like you are. So approach God. Draw near to God is that exhortation. And as a result, you'll find letter B on your outline, that is, help in time of need. Draw near so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So first, what you find there is mercy. Mercy is the compassion of God toward your weaknesses, to relieve your suffering or to comfort you through them, and to meet your needs in His way, which is perfect. But mercy is also God's compassion towards your past sins. When you have failed to confess Christ, when you have failed to hold fast to Him, when you have failed in the midst of your temptation, then turn to God, draw near back to God, and you will find His mercy. You will find that He has not punished you as your sins deserve, but rather He has punished Christ, and it is finished. You are forgiven. That's the mercy of God when you come confessing Him, professing your faith in Jesus. Secondly, you'll find grace to help in time of need. Grace is the kindness or the favor of God, meaning that He gives me what it is that I do not deserve. And we're familiar with what grace is in the gospel, but here, grace is not characterized by heaven, right? It's characterized by help. That is assistance. Remember Hebrews 2:18. We looked at it earlier. It says, "For since He Himself was tempted in that which He suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Jesus comes to your aid. Powerful, exalted, great high priest Jesus comes to the aid of weak and little me and you. What a gracious Savior to stoop down, to serve, to help me. And He does this, it says, in time of need. And that time of need is the moment of temptation. It's the moment when your weaknesses are preyed upon by a temptation, to drop your faith, or to conceal your faith in some way, or to shelve it for a little while, even to revoke your confession of faith. It's when there's an appeal to just taking the easy way out of your temptation, and in that moment, you need God's help. You need God's help. So here's what you must do. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. You pray to God right there. If you're a Christian, you'll find help there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, "God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." You know that you can find this help because the one who mediates between you and God sympathizes with your weaknesses. And when you are tempted with whatever it may be, hold fast to Jesus and ask God for help. And Jesus will come to your aid in this way. If you're not a Christian, though, maybe you've fallen away from a false profession of faith, or maybe you've never confessed Christ to begin with. Either way, you're in trouble. You're in trouble because there's no one to mediate between you and the one with whom you have to do. That means you alone will face the wrath of God's justice for your sins, which is eternal hell. You need to repent and to confess your sins, and then confess Jesus as Savior and Lord. And if you approach God's throne for that reason, you'll find mercy and grace also. and the forgiveness of every sin that you have ever committed and every sin you ever will. So hold fast, the author exhorts us, to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the exaltation of Christ. Jesus really is superior. Help us to worship him with our whole lives. Help us to seek your help, your grace, and your mercy daily so that we can worship him with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.